Welcome to Rosebank this morning. Thanks, Michael and team, for great music. If you're a guest this morning, a very special welcome to you. We have folk visiting us from different parts of the country. Met Ronald Jerry's wife with him here from Malawi. Great to have you with us, Fanny, wherever you are. And nice to have Heidi back after 3 months in the States. Valentine's Day was Friday, by the way. So you dressed... Valentine's Day was Friday, wasn't it? And it's a time of romance and love. And some of you had a good Friday being spoiled. Friday is also a hard day for people who are on their own, and we must never forget that in the midst of celebration, that for some folk, Valentine's Day is a tough day. Maybe for you, Valentine's Day is a bit of a routine. Now, you'd never tell anybody, but it's actually your PA who bought the roses for your wife and the card. Maybe she didn't write in it, but but it's Valentine's Day is about love. And it's a day in the year when we particularly focus on that. We are turning to the Word of God now, to John chapter 13. And we're going to be thinking about love, not because Friday was Valentine's Day, but because that's where we are in our series. And when it comes to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a sense in which every day should be a Valentine's Day, not just a day a year, but the church is supposed to be about love all year round. John chapter 13, page 102 in the New Testament, sort of the back end of the Bible, page 102, John chapter 13. Mark Buchanan, Canadian pastor, professor, has written an excellent book called Your Church is Too Safe. And in it he says this: the kingdom of God is a republic of love, not the sentimental or sensual thing the world calls love, but the 1 Corinthians 13 kind. Fierce, wild, huge, feisty, pure. The unbounded extravagance at the heart of the heart of God. What makes the church both a mystery and a magnet to the world is when we love this way, God's way. This love makes us relevant. Its absence makes us irrelevant, regardless of whatever else we're doing. Without extravagant love, the church will never turn the world on its head. It won't even turn the world's head. Without love, the church will leave the world exactly as we found it. So this morning, the Word of God is about that radical love, that extravagant love. And we're in the second week of our new series on the Upper Room Discourse, or the Farewell Discourse of Jesus, as it's sometimes called. I've called the series The King's Speech, because in the four chapters, 13, 14, 15, 16, of the 129 verses, 109 of them are the words of Jesus, the King's Speech. And last time we looked at what the King had to say about cleansing. This morning we're looking at what the King has to say about love. And John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35 are probably amongst the most well-known verses in the King's Speech. Here they are. A new command I give you, says Jesus. Love one another. Let me start again. A new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. There's the new command of Jesus. And the passage is so rich, there's so much in it. I'd love to have 3 weeks on it, but we don't. So what I'm going to want to do is look first of all at the context of this new command. What context was this in what context was this command given? And then we want to look at the content of the command itself and dig around a bit in the command itself to see what the Lord is saying to us. So first of all, let's think about the context of the new command. This new command by Jesus was given in a particular context. It was given at a unique time, a unique place, to a unique group of people. It was given on the eve of the Passover, in an upstairs room somewhere in the city of Jerusalem, and it was given by Jesus to his 11 disciples. Judas had been there at the beginning of the evening, but just before Jesus spoke these words, Judas had left. And so this is the context in which this command is given. So the context was unique, but there's a sense in which this context is a picture of local churches in every generation since then. And I want to point out five features of that community in the upper room, which are true of us here this morning. First, the church is a community in relationship with Jesus. If you've got an outline, I don't have those sub-points on the screen, but if you have an outline in your bulletin, you'll pick up the sub-points there. The church is a community in relationship with Christ. If you picture the scene that evening, Jesus and the 12 climb the stairs into that upper room. The door is closed. They settle down around a low table with them sort of reclining around the table as they did in that day. And it was Jesus who had called them together. About 3 years before this, he had begun calling them. You remember the story in the Gospels where he came and he called them one after another from their fishing or from their tax collector's booth. Come, follow me. Come, follow me. And gradually this group of 12 had been assembled together. He had chosen them. Verse 18 makes that clear. He called them to himself. They were a community in relationship with Christ. It was not the building in which they met that defined them. It was not their professions that defined them or their past professions. What defined that group that day was their relationship with the Lord Jesus. He was with them and they were with him. And as we're going to discover as we get into chapter 14, in a little while, he is going to go. And he's going to send his Holy Spirit, and he says, I'm not going to leave you orphans, I'm going to come to you. The only difference is that he would not simply be with them then, but he would be in them. And it was his presence that united them together as one. Now we're gathered here this morning, and we are a community in relationship with him. He chose us. Called us to himself through the gospel, and many of us will have stories of how we came to know Christ, how he called us. For some of us, it was when we were children. For others, it was quite recent. Spoke to a young man on Sunday night, and he said, I've been coming since January, and I've come to know Jesus. And he's called us to himself. He's forgiven our sins, and he's given us the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that unites us together in this community called the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones. And so the church is a community in relationship to Christ. But then as we look further at that little community in the upper room, we discover that the church is a community in which unbelievers are present. In the upper room that night, an unbeliever was present. And we know his name, don't we? His name was Judas. But he'd blended in so well with the other disciples over the past 3 years that they didn't know who the unbeliever was. Look at verse 21 in the text, John 13:21. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me." The disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's probably John, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, "Ask him which one he means." Can't you just see Peter? Maybe Peter was across the table. And ask him which one he means. Peter wanted to know. Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, "Lord, who is it?" So they didn't know who Jesus was talking about. Obviously, Jesus knew, and we saw that last week. If you glance back to verse 10, there Jesus said, "A person who's had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. You are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that's why he said not everyone was clean. And so Jesus knew who the betrayer was. He knew who had been forgiven and cleansed, but the others didn't know. Why? Because Jesus had blended in very well. He'd done what everybody else had done. He'd sung the same songs. He'd done all the stuff, but he didn't know the Lord. Paul, writing in 2 Timothy, says, "The Lord knows those who are His." But the truth is, we don't always know who are His. Now, the most disturbing element in this passage is the awesome warning presented by this figure of Judas. As we read the passage, we notice that Jesus, although he knew Judas's heart and his intentions, although he knew that the part that Judas would play in the overarching plan of God in relation to the events that were about to unfold, you still see Jesus reaching out to Judas on that night. For example, it seems that he had Judas sit on his left side, which was also a place of honor. It seems that John was on his right and Judas on his left, because he was easily able to take some bread and dip it in the dish and give it to him. We saw last week that he'd washed Judas's feet along with the others, even though he knew, even at that point, that he was not one of his own. And then he handed him that piece of bread. Some commentators suggested it could be translated a tasty morsel, and that sometime the host at a dinner like that, if they wanted to show special favor to a guest, they would, dig around in the dish and find a tasty morsel of meat and give it to someone, put it on their plate sort of as a special treat. You know, maybe something that a parent would do to a child that had been particularly good. You know, you get the lamb chop with the fat on. That's when I'm in heaven, when I get the lamb chop with the fat on. But so Jesus had shown kindness. And then even after Judas had taken the bread from Jesus and had still decided to go ahead with the betrayal, Jesus says to him in verse 27, "What you're about to do, do quickly." Maybe even there was a kind of appeal. Do you have to do it? But if you're going to do it, do it. An opportunity perhaps for Judas to turn back. But Judas refused. And we read in verse 30 that he got up and he went out. And John masterfully says in verse 30, Judas went out and it was night. And it's possible that you're here this morning in this community and that you may not know Christ. Those around you may not know it. I may not know it, but He knows. And maybe in his grace, Jesus has been reaching out to you patiently, persistently, calling you again and again and again. And I want to appeal to you to respond to his plea and not to get up and go out into the night. The third thing about the church in the upper room is that it was a community in which Satan was active. I didn't mention at the beginning, but Satan was also present in the upper room. You know, I'm not one who looks for the devil under every bush, but maybe he was under the table that night. He was there. And verse 3 that we looked at last week told us that he had already prompted, that's the word, he had already prompted Judas to betray Jesus. Whether that prompting had come around the issue of greed, maybe Judas had thought, what money can I get? You remember he sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Maybe it was a greed issue. Maybe he was disappointed with Jesus. He had expected a political Messiah who would deliver Israel, and it certainly looked like Jesus wasn't heading in that direction. And so maybe he was angry and disappointed. But whatever it was, the devil seemed to have exploited that and prompted Judas to betray him. Judas knew that the chief priests wanted to get their hands on Jesus, and that's where the temptation came. But here in the upper room, as you look at verse 27, we see him, the devil, as Judas makes the choice in his heart. We read in verse 27 that the devil entered into him. So prompting led to possession, and possession led to him going out into the night to do the deed that he had contemplated. And this fulfilled Psalm 41, verse 9. If you look at verse 18, Jesus says, "He who shares my bread." This was the prophetic part of that psalm, a messianic prophecy. "He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me." He has lifted up his heel against me. That was a picture, I understand, of a horse kicking. You've ever been around horses, you've got to be wakker, because a horse can lift up its heel against you, and it's not lekker. I remember as a Bible college student, they asked for volunteers one Saturday in the fall, in the autumn, to help a family near who farmed near the college bring in their hay crop. And as we were driving out in the pickup, as they call it, or the bucky, as we call it, as we were driving out to this farm, a bunch of our students, I was packed in the front with others, and we heard that this an interesting thing was going to happen. This couple had either two or four Clydesdale horses, you know, those huge cart horses with hooves like this, and that the hay wagon was actually going to be pulled by Clydesdales. And hey, that sounded pretty cool. And one of the guys in the pickup with me was a chap called Bob, and he was a farmer boy from Kansas. And as we drove out there, he was boasting about all he knew about horses and how he could handle horses, and he knew this and he knew that about horses. It's actually a little bit nauseating. Anyway, we got out to the farm, and there were these beautiful animals, just absolutely stunning. And so he was bustling around there. He knew how to harness these things up, and here he was, you know. And the next thing, he must have irritated this mare. And the next thing, whoa! I mean, she hit him right here. I can still see him flying across the barn into the wall, kind of slid down the wall, you know. And she lifted up her heel against you. And that's the picture here in this verse. Jesus says of Judas, he who has shared my bread has lifted up his heel against me. So, so sad. He had yielded to the temptation of Satan. Now, if you read the New Testament, you realize that Satan is real and that he is at work in the church. He is. That's why Paul warns, put on the full armor of God so that you might be able to stand against the devil's schemes. That's why Peter says, be self-controlled and alert, because the devil goes about like a roaring lion seeking those whom he may devour. That's why James says, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, you know that I'm not one to see a devil behind every bush, but at the same time, we mustn't ignore the fact that as in that upper room, there was Jesus and the disciples and the devil, so in every local church, there's Jesus and the disciples and the devil. And he has designs to bring dishonor to the name of Christ and to damage the people of God. And too often, we see evidence of the devil at work in some of the stuff that goes on in the church. In church splits and divisions and some of the horrible things that we hear about. And even just recently, Pastor Ndaba was sharing that a global conference of Christians planned for South Korea later this year has had to be postponed because of major divisions between some of the key denominational participants. And it happens. And where does it come from? I think some of it is instigated by the enemy. So as Peter warns us, we need to be self-controlled and alert. The fourth thing we learn about the church from that upper room community is that the church is a community of flawed individuals. No surprises there. In the upper room earlier on, you remember, when it came to the beginning of the meal, they all came in. There was no servant to wash their feet. And they all said, no way I'm going to wash his feet. All of them thought that somebody else should do it. They were too proud, too full of themselves. And eventually it was Jesus who, having waited to see if any of them would take the servant role, it was Jesus who took that servant role. Why? Because they were all too full of pride. And then toward the end of the chapter, we encounter Peter. And what does Peter say? Lord, I will die for you. I'll die for you. He didn't know himself. He didn't know the weakness and the wickedness of his own heart. And Jesus says to him right at the end of this of the chapter, Peter, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. Will you really die for me? Uh-uh. And so it was a flawed group. And hey, that's what we are. Even those of us who are disciples of Jesus, we have our weaknesses, we have our warts. We have our pride. We struggle with stuff. And that's why the church is messy. And the church will always be messy because of us. Yet despite all of this, and this is the last thing I want to say, as you think about that little church in the upper room, the church is a community through which Christ changes the world. After the death and resurrection of Jesus, after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, it was those 11 disciples, others that were added to them, others that were added exponentially at Pentecost and beyond, that went on to impact the world, to rock the Roman Empire. And down the centuries since then, Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And as the centuries have unfolded, church history has gone up and down. There have been highs, there have been lows, there have been times of great revival and magnificent spreading of the gospel. There have been times of great deadness and darkness. But here we are today in 2014, and I read the other day that there are more Christians alive on the earth today than in all of previous history going back to Pentecost. And we hear of amazing church growth in places like South America and in China. And despite some of the problems in South Korea and even up in Africa, Jesus is building his church. And as Bill Hybels has often reminded us, the local church is the hope of the world. A community through which Christ changes the world. So that's the context. That was the context in which this new command was given. A community of people in relationship with Jesus, a community of people where an unbeliever was present, a community of people where Satan was at work, a community of flawed, weak, needy people, but a community through which he was going to change the world. And one of the things he was going to use to change the world through that community was love. So now we come to the command itself. Judas had no sooner left than Jesus turns to the 11 and he says to them, "A new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." I discovered an interesting thing. In the first 12 chapters of John, the first half of John, love is mentioned 12 times. Guess how many times it's mentioned in chapters 13 to 16? The chapters where Jesus is talking intimately to his friends, preparing them for their mission in the world. 31 times. 31 times in these four chapters. Why? Because love is to be the distinguishing mark of the church, the distinguishing mark of the people of God. Now, the fact that Jesus commands love tells us something important about the meaning of love. It tells us that love is a choice. The fact that he commands love indicates that we can choose to obey or disobey that command. So he's not talking about love as a feeling, but as action, something that we can choose or not choose to do. You can't command feelings. Yeah. I mean, those of you who have teenagers at home, you know, like Johnny comes to the table and he's miserable and you can see it all over his face. Yeah. Just sitting there. And you say, "Be happy." It's not going to work. I mean, you can say, "Go and wash your face or comb your hair," but you can't say, "Be happy." You can't command feelings, but you can command actions. And Jesus commands us to love one another, and that indicates that essentially love is an action. We choose to love. And many times a day, we're faced with the choice of loving or not loving. I was preparing this message at home on Thursday when the phone rang, and it was a phone call from a person who had recently left the church. And in my last conversation with them, we'd had a fairly strong disagreement over some theological issues, and I hadn't been as patient or as gentle as I should have been in the way I spoke, and they told me so on the phone. And when they told me that, I realized, yeah, they're right. And so there on the phone, I just said, "Yes, you're right. I'm sorry. I wasn't as gentle and kind and patient as I should have been. Please forgive me." And they said, "Yeah, we'll forgive you." But then the person went on to criticize me and to castigate the church, saying a whole bunch of things that were untrue and revealed an ignorance and an arrogance and hurt on their part. And they just went on and on. It was just like a barrage coming down the phone. And everything in me wanted to defend myself, to defend the church, to tell them how foolish they were being. And I just had a moment. It was just a moment where I knew, Lee, you've got to make a choice. Are you going to act here on the basis of your feelings? Because I was feeling really ticked off. Or are you going to act in love? I just had that. It was like moment where I knew I can go one way or the other. And by God's grace, I just kept quiet and I listened and responded appropriately. Didn't get into a big deal about it, and at the end we were able to hang up as friends, wishing each other God's blessing, agreeing to disagree on some issues. And I was just so grateful, and it just reminded me again, you know, that love is a choice. How we behave, how we speak, what we do is a choice. But this, secondly, this new command highlights the measure of love. What is the measure of love Jesus commands us? First, look at the text. He says, love one another. And now here comes the measure. Here's the standard. As I have loved, so you must love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. As I, so you. And you see, that's what makes this a new command. Jesus says, a new command I give you. Why? In what sense was it new? I mean, in the Old Testament, in the law of Moses, we're commanded, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. We're commanded in Leviticus, love your neighbor as yourself. So there's nothing new about that. Jesus had brought those two together, you remember, in Matthew or Mark, when he was asked the question, you know, what's the greatest commandment? And he said, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor. Nothing new. What was new was the standard he'd set, that he had demonstrated in washing their feet, and that was a parable of his whole life, including his death on the cross and his resurrection and ascension back to heaven. So Jesus was saying, as I have loved you in an intentional, sacrificial, humble, costly way, that's the new standard. That's why it's a new commandment. That's where the bar is. The bar's me. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. If you go back to verse 13, he kind of highlighted that in the passage we looked at last week. After washing their feet, he said, you call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that's what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should wash one another's feet. And then look at verse 15. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done to you. And as we saw last week, what he did to cleanse them physically was a parable of what he would do to cleanse them spiritually. And the supreme demonstration of his love was him laying down his life. That was the new measure, sacrificial, humble, costly life. And we read this, as I have loved you, and we say, I can't do that. That's not me. The standard's too high. I can't. And it's true, we can't. And that's why we need to be aware of what I've called the motivation to love. You see, the command of Jesus is also new in that it was given on the night he instituted communion. It was given in the same context, that upper room where he took the cup, you remember? And he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And you remember, Jeremiah and Ezekiel had spoken about the new covenant. And Ezekiel, I particularly love the passage in Ezekiel 36, where God says, and you'll see it's linked to John 13, where God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. Then he says, I will take from you your heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Just wonderful imagery of the inner transformation that would be brought about through what Christ would do. And then he goes on and says, and I will put my spirit in you, which is Jesus is now going to talk about in chapters 14, 15, and 16. I will put my spirit in you to do what? To make you feel lekker? Oh, sometimes the spirit does make us feel lekker. But I will put my spirit in you, says Jesus, to move you, to help you follow my decrees and be careful to keep my commands. My new command. See, the motivation, the power to love like Jesus loved, we don't have that in ourselves. That's the result of a new heart. That's the result of the change. I remember a wife coming to me. Her husband had a few months before come to know Christ as his Savior. After many years of resisting the Lord, he'd come to know Christ. And this woman said to me, "You know, since my husband came to know Jesus, he is so much more loving." Should we be surprised? No. That's what we expect. That's what we expect when the Lord changes a person's heart. That's the motivation for love. Now, how does that love find expression? Well, in the chapter, the example of foot washing is such a beautiful illustration of how love expresses itself. Look at verse 14. "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet." Now, there are some churches where they take this literally and literally have a practice of foot washing as part of their services. I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about at all. I think he's talking about serving and meeting each other's needs in a sacrificial, costly way. Verse 15, "I have set you an example that you should do as I've done for you." Verse 17, "Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." There's no way that all that Jesus was saying is from now on you've got to wash each other's feet. No, no, no. He was talking about the very expression of love. How do we express love to one another? We express love to one another by serving one another, by seeing a need and meeting a need. And sometimes that's done through verbally, sometimes it's through a touch, sometimes it's through a gift, sometimes it's through service. There are multitudes of ways in which we serve one another. Think about it in your marriage. How do you love your husband or your wife? By serving them. By saying, what do they need? And sometimes, do I feel like meeting the need? No, quite frankly. Sometimes I'd rather Irene brought me coffee in bed. But she never does. Because that's my job. And I won't let her take it away from me. You know? But I mean, there are multitudes of ways in which we serve one another, in marriage, in the family. It's not just about one serving, it's about us serving one another. What about the workplace? You have multitudes of opportunities to love others in your workplace. I mean, you may be at the top of the pile, you may be the CEO. That doesn't stop you from loving the lady who cleans or who serves tea. That doesn't stop you reaching out to her when you hear of some need in her family. Opportunities are all over the place to love people in the church. I mean, it's so simple. You take the one another commands of Jesus. That tells us how. I mean, when you notice somebody, you love them. When you greet them, you love them. When you talk to them, you love them. When you show an interest and ask questions about their life, you love them. When you hear of a need and you pray for them, you love them. When you find that somebody's in material need and you give them some money or you take them a meal, you love them. I mean, that's what it is. When you work hard to prepare to teach those kids in kids' Bible class on a Sunday morning, you love them. You know, when you're here on Thursday night to practice, when you are tired after a day's work, you're loving this congregation. I mean, I've commended them before, and I'll do it again. The impact of Brian Lever, the late Brian Lever, of his small group and the singles group, when Brian died and left that flat prop full of stuff. And his family were in Cape Town and America. It was you guys who worked your butts off for days. I mean, the impact of that on Brian's sister, non-Christian from America, married to a Muslim, of that kind of love. I mean, and that's what Jesus is talking about at the end of this when he says, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." N.T. Wright says, "Love is to be the badge of the Christian, the badge the Christian community wears before a watching world." As we read verse 35, we're bound to cringe with shame at the way Christians have treated each other down the years. We've turned the gospel into a weapon of our own various cultures. We've hit each other over the head with it and burnt each other at the stake with it. We've defined one another so tightly that it means only love the people who are like you. And J.C. Ryle says Christ's cause in the world would prosper far more than it does if this new command was more honored. There's nothing that the world understands and values more than true love. The very people who cannot comprehend doctrine and know nothing of theology can appreciate love. Yeah. And I think sometimes as Christians, it's a scandal the way we treat each other. A scandal the way we speak to each other. "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." When Christians truly love, it's a powerful witness to the truth of the gospel. And when we fight each other or are sour and miserable and selfish, Christianity dies 1,000 deaths. In Mark Buchanan's book, he tells a story of an anthropology student, a university student, who went to New Mexico, one of the states in the U.S., to do some study over his summer vacation. And he went to a Navajo Indian community, and that was part of his research. And during the months that he was there, he built a relationship with an elderly Navajo grandmother, old lady with a wizzled up old face, wrinkled up old face, and they became friends. And when he left, they were having a little bit of a farewell, and she wasn't much a person who had great ability with words, but this is what she said to him. He had loved her. And this is what she said to him: "I like me best when I'm with you." Isn't that cool? "I like me best when I'm with you." And a good measure of the health of a church is, "I like me best when I'm with you." Or maybe, "I like us best when we're together." That should be the way it is. And when you come to your small group, and I know many of your small groups, there's just a love and a fellowship and fun. And man, when you walk in, there's just, hey, we like being together. And you've been with each other. I was had lunch with a guy the other day who's part of a small group. And their small group, the folk in their small group, have been through hell and high water, all sorts of troubles. And they've journeyed with each other over years. And he was just saying, "Boy, we know each other and we have cared for each other." And I know that. You know, it's fantastic. I like us better when we're together. Now I want you to close your eyes. We're going to pray. Close your eyes. I want you to picture yourself sitting in a chair with your shoes off and your feet are hot, dusty, maybe a bit grimy. And as you sit there, Jesus comes to you with a basin of water and a towel. He kneels at your feet. And he takes them and lifts them one at a time into the basin. Feel the cool water. Feel his hands gently rubbing your feet. Feel his fingers between your toes. Intimate. Feel him drying each foot with a towel. Then he looks up at you, and your eyes meet. And he speaks directly to you. And he says, a new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love others. By this, people will know that you're my disciple. If you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. Amen.